I always wanted to start a sermon with a cool rap song, so just figured. We're in Acts chapter 21 this morning, starting in verse 15, picking up where we left off last week, and so we're right smack in the middle of a narrative that has been ongoing for many, many weeks and months, and I think just over a year now. But as it is, Paul is leaving Caesarea in verse 15. After these days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So Paul has departed now from Caesarea. He's been on a journey to Jerusalem, intent on getting there for the celebration of Pentecost, very important Jewish celebration. He has been warned by friends and by the Holy Spirit himself in dreams and visions in some way that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, that wouldn't be deterred. Paul continued on in his journey. And I suppose that's good if you're ever hoping to serve the Lord with any real success, that you continue on in spite of the obstacles that face you, because trouble awaits us all if we're going to serve the Lord. So Paul wouldn't be deterred. And I think it's really great here that it says that some of the disciples, including Luke, went with him. Some of the disciples from Caesarea, these disciples were there when the prophet Agabus came from Jerusalem and with a very graphic display bound himself with a belt that Paul was wearing and said, the man who owns this belt is going to be bound if he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. Bad things are going to be happening. And Paul had been being warned, as I said, not just by the Holy Spirit, but by people in his life. There's trouble ahead. There's trouble ahead. And Paul decided to go anyway, and some of these disciples went with him. They went with. They knew that Paul was headed for trouble, but I think that there's something about his courage that inspired him, something about his resolve that they went, but listen, if he's not going to be stopped, then I'm going too. And so they followed him right into the very trouble that they were warning him of. And so they go. In verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So they go to the church in Jerusalem, and James is the supposed pastor of the church. We believe that this is Jesus Christ's brother, that James, the James who had written the epistle of James. He is presiding over the congregation in Jerusalem, and it's a vast congregation by this point. It has grown by leaps and bounds. And Paul now goes in there, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present, and there's some that would say that there were many, many elders, dozens perhaps. At any rate, when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Stop there. Paul goes to the church in Jerusalem. You remember that he's been carrying with him this financial contribution, a gift that had been collected from the churches in Macedonia, and Paul has been eager to bring this gift to the church, along with all these Gentile delegates that he had travel along with him that represented all these churches in the different areas that he had ministered to. So he had people from Derbe, from Galatia, he had some from Macedonia, Asia, and they're Gentiles. And they're coming with Paul, with all of this money that they've collected, to the mother church in Jerusalem. For different reasons, just to bring them this money because they knew that they were an impoverished fellowship, and this would go a long way to help them and to really unite them. And having these Gentile delegates, Paul could say, here's the fruit of my ministry. The Lord is bringing Gentiles to faith, and here they are. You can see their face and shake their hand. And so it would unite Jews and Gentiles. These things were kind of Paul's hope, and really added to why he was so eager to get to Jerusalem. And on Pentecost, nonetheless, one of the highest of Jewish celebrations. And so he wanted to be there at the time of this festival, this holiday, and rejoice in this. And so They meet at the church. All the elders are there. And Paul starts telling them one by one in detail, it says in verse 19, in detail, all of these wonderful things that God had been doing through him among these Gentile communities. So he's relaying all the details in detail. And the original Greek would suggest that he laid it all out there step by step. And there's a lot to tell. I mean, it's taken us months. So I don't know how long the meeting was, but Paul is detailing for them how numerous churches had been planted in various Gentile regions in Asia, Galatia, Macedonia. Thousands of Gentiles. He's telling them story after story about these just so many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, he's got these Gentiles along there with him. Sopater of Berea. This guy's from Berea. And everybody would have went from Berea. Wow. And then there was, if you remember, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. You remember what their names mean? Aristarchus and Secundus, I explained before, aristocrat, and Secundus means second, and he was likely a slave. It was a common slave name. So this is a first rate, you know, top-notch aristocrat and a second-rate slave. And he's like, these guys came from Thessalonica. So the Jews in Jerusalem are going, wow, God is saving like people from the upper echelon, people from down here in the lower caste. He's saving people from Berea, Thessalonica. He's got others with him. He's got Gaius from Derbe, Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. These are from all over the place. And Paul's telling them one by one, this is what God is doing. He must have told them about the dramatic conversions that we read about in the book of Acts. You remember the Philippian jailer? Remember the earthquake? And that guy gets saved. Probably told them about Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul in Cyprus. That guy you remember, and then Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, was following around, nagging him the whole time, and Paul must have told him about that. Crispus, he was a ruler in the synagogue at Corinth. And this must have been just a joy for Paul to go, the ruler of the synagogue got saved. I went to Corinth, and that guy believed in the gospel. And then he told him about the jailbreak, you know, there was an earthquake, the riot in Ephesus, the raising of Eutychus in Troas. Yeah, a kid died. He fell out of the window, three stories, cracked his neck. We all thought he was gone. I went down there and prayed, and God brought him back from the dead. So you got all these elders in the Jerusalem church going, wow. They loved it. It basically tells us that. They loved to hear of what God was doing among the Gentiles. It says they glorified God. This was exciting stuff. They hear this and they glorified God. So they're praising Jesus and glorifying God. And yet, notice in verse 20, I didn't read this far, but almost in the same breath, they start expressing deep concerns. Verse 20, let's read it again. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and they said to him, and now what comes out next is great concern on their behalf. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Like Jerusalem right now is swarming with Jewish converts. It's wonderful to hear what the Lord is doing out there, but we need to tell you of a situation that we have in here. Tens of thousands of Jews have come to faith. But they have been informed, verse 21, they've been informed, Paul, about you. And they've been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to disbelieve what he wrote in the Bible, saying that they ought to not circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. What are we going to do, Paul? Verse 22, what then? The assembly must meet. We have to have a meeting about this here because they're going to hear that you've come. All these Jewish Christians that have been taught to distrust you have going to hear that you're in town. So, verse 23, you got to do what we're telling you to do. This is what you have to do. We've got four guys here at the church that have taken a vow. Okay, it's a very Jewish vow. It's a very Old Testament vow. But they've taken it nonetheless. They're Christians, but they're still wrapped up. They're still zealous for the law, and they're still wrapped up in their Old Testament thinking. So here's what you have to do, Paul. And by the way, it's a command in verse 23. They're telling Paul what to do. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and so that everyone will know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. It was a lie. But that you do yourself also walk orderly and keep the law of Moses. That you follow Old Testament Jewish traditions. And that you too are still zealous for the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, and no doubt they were kind of looking at Trophimus and Gaius of Derbe and Tychicus, the ones that Paul had brought with him, the Gentiles from other places. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, and you can imagine they're looking at them now, we read about this in chapter 15. And this is the conclusion they came to when they tried to come to some sort of a consensus about what would be expected of the Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And so now they're informing them. We've decided that they should, as Gentiles who become Christians, should observe no such thing. They don't have to keep their Jewish vows or observe Jewish regulations or do any of these Jewish things. All we ask of them is that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's all we're asking of the Gentiles. If you're tripped up on that and you're like, what does all that mean? Go back to chapter 15. I taught through it. I explained it there. I won't do it again. So what does Paul do about all this? Right? They're saying, listen, we have trouble here. It's great to learn of what the Lord is doing in Gentile lands, but we've got a serious situation going on here. So we basically command you, Paul, to go into the temple and act like you're an Old Testament Jew. Act as if you were no different than someone who had been saved by grace. What does Paul do in this situation? Verse 26 tells us, Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Paul did it. Paul did it. He went right into the temple. He made Old Testament animal sacrifices. He did it with the help of the high priests, which no doubt were themselves Christ-hating. So he's cooperating with godless men to go back to the law and the practice of it. As a result of this, we'll read next week, a riot will ensue. Paul is going to be arrested, subsequently tried in court, and then put on death row. Things are going to absolutely fall apart from this point forward. And there's a lot of people out there that think that this is just the next domino to fall in the Apostle Paul's life after having made, according to some, the fateful decision to come to Jerusalem in the first place. He should have listened to the warnings. He never should have come to town. See, he was wrong. That's what some would say. I don't hold that position. And I already explained why last week, so I won't reiterate last week's message, but that doesn't mean we don't find ourselves in a similar position where we're faced yet again with a passage that could leave us questioning Paul's integrity. What the heck is he doing, going and offering animal sacrifices and all the rest? And not to mention what happens after this, right? Getting arrested, riot, death row. I mean, is all this Paul's fault? Is he under God's curse or something? Because the Apostle Paul had already written the letter to the Galatians, and to the Galatians, he himself said that somebody who returns to the law is under God's curse. Galatians 3:10, he says, anyone who relies on the works of the law is under God's curse. So is this just evidence then that Paul is cursed? Because after all, it looks like he went back to the law, doesn't it? After having preached grace all these years of his Gentile ministry, did Paul just disqualify himself? Is that what's going on here? Now, you need to understand, and we dealt with this in chapter 18, Paul had already taken a similar vow himself. In chapter 18, verse 18, we saw that Paul was fulfilling a vow. It was probably a Nazarite vow, which is similar to the vow that these men would have taken, these four individuals. And God obviously didn't curse Paul then. Great things happened between this chapter and chapter 18. You remember some of those things. Okay? God did amazing things through the hand of Paul. So Paul was still practicing the law in some measure, still observing Old Testament Jewish traditions in some measure. He was still celebrating Pentecost, wasn't he? That's why he was in town. He was celebrating the Old Testament Jewish traditions and celebrating holidays. He celebrated Passover. I think it was in Philippi, the days of unleavened bread. So he was still doing all of these things. I don't think that Paul compromised his integrity here. I don't think that Paul compromised his beliefs. In fact, what I think is going on here, I think that all that Paul is doing in verse 26 is in accord with his beliefs. I think that what he's doing in verse 26 is everything he said he would do in Christian ministry, and everything that, by implication, he says you ought to do too. What is that? He spoke of it to the Corinthian church when he wrote his first letter, which he had already done. In chapter 9, verse 20, he says that when he's with those who follow Jewish law, he too put himself under the Jewish law, even though as a Christian he wasn't required to do that, so that he could perhaps bring those who were under the law to faith in Christ. What's he doing in verse 26? Is he returning to the law in hopes that he might get saved or remain saved by observing Old Testament principles? No, he's saved by grace. He knows that. But he's going under the law to rescue those who are still living under the law. And I'll tell you this. I mean, let's just remember who we're dealing with when we look at the Apostle Paul. This wasn't a man who was flippant. He is not making this decision flippantly. I think that Paul has made this decision very prayerfully and absolutely biblically. Scholars, authors, spiritual experts, pastors and teachers and guys with their masters in divinity, they might be bothered by what Paul had done here, but Paul obviously wasn't bothered by what he did. His conscience was absolutely clear. Even up to and through these events, as he will say in two chapters from now, the very first verse of chapter 23, he says, he claims that his conscience has been clear up to that very day. So he has a clear conscience in doing all of this, even if yours is bothered. Now, if Paul wasn't in the wrong and everything's falling apart, then whose fault was it? Because the next easiest group to criticize would be the elders. The elders at the Church of Jerusalem. Is it their fault? Because it appears, at least on the surface, let's admit, it appears that they might be making Paul compromise the gospel for the sake of social harmony. Paul, we got an awkward situation here. People are talking. You need to pretend you're an old school Jew. You need to compromise the gospel of grace and make it appear as if you don't believe in Jesus at all by acting like you used to back when you still persecuted the church. Will you do that for us? You will. Are the elders in sin? Because the things that they're demanding of Paul seem rather self-protective, doesn't it? Listen, I know you're only here for a short time, Paul, but if you don't do this, you're going to leave us with a big mess. So after you leave, we want it to be smooth sailing. This is what you need to do then while you're here. It looks to me, and maybe I'm reading it different than you are, but on a cursory read, it can seem like these guys are just trying to make everyone look less Christian and more Jewish for fear of the persecution that they might get from the unbelieving Jews that obviously hated Jesus in that community. Their church was being persecuted. I think it's clear that these elders have a very obvious concern. That much is clear. They're very concerned, but their concern isn't persecution, just so you know. Their concern isn't the persecution that they might get. They're probably used to it by now. The root of their concern is made clear in verse 20. If you look at verse 20 again, They're not speaking of the unbelieving Jews. They're speaking of the Jews that believed. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. Their concern isn't the unbelievers. Their concern is for the believers, for those who believed in Jesus, not for those who didn't. Okay? So these elders are not compromising the gospel to appease unbelievers in their community. They're trying to protect the sensitive consciences of those who do believe but are still weak in their faith. The myriads of Christians who are still weak in their faith. This has nothing to do with an assumed fear of man. This has everything to do with an obvious love for the brethren. They loved the Christians in that church. They're not afraid of being persecuted. So, whether you want to, and I don't know if you're evaluating this text like I did. Now, you got to understand, I poured myself into this for a couple of days as I had to come to grips with what I was comfortable teaching, knowing that God is judging me as I do. And these are the conclusions I came to. I don't know if after I just read through the text in a minute and a half, if you're coming to any conclusions of your own. Maybe you have. Maybe you've read this text in the past and you went, geez, was Paul in the wrong? Maybe you've never read this text at all, and I'm glad I got to you first so I can help to give you a proper, I think, perspective on this issue. But if you're sitting in judgment this morning, and whether you choose to indict Paul and go, well, he made a mistake, and that's why it's falling apart, or you choose to indict the elders in Jerusalem, whether it's the elders in the Jerusalem or it's the apostle to the Gentiles, in the end, you have to indict them together because they cooperated on this. So if one's at fault, they're both at fault. They told Paul what to do. They commanded Paul what to do, and Paul complied. So this is a partnership. So if this, in the end, is an undermining of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then get this. Then the entire first century church was in sin. The apostle to the Gentiles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. The entire first century church was in sin if either one or both of them have gone off in error. I hope you understand what kind of implications that bears out for me and you in the 21st century, because if the first century church was in sin, what does that say of the 21st century in sin, who probably hasn't gotten any better over the ensuing 20 centuries? If we're built on a foundation that the apostles themselves have laid with Christ as the chief cornerstone, it's weak if they were in sin. Do you understand that? If that's a weak foundation, then what's to say of the whole construct that's built on top of that for the last 2,000 years? It's going to topple if it hasn't already. So I'd be really slow, guys. I'd be really slow to conclude that the elders were in sin or that Paul was in sin. I think there's something else going on. And I do think something's going on, by the way. Because nobody can deny that something seems wrong. Nobody can deny that it just goes south from here, right? Can we all agree on that? Like if we read ahead, the rest of the chapter, oh my. This, it's not ideal. We can at least agree with that, right? It's not, doesn't seem to go well. Not for Paul, not for the church. So who's at fault, if anyone? Okay, who's at fault if anyone is at all? Who would it be? Where's all this trouble coming from? Why are the church elders so stressed out? And why is Paul's life getting more and more difficult with every single step? That's the question, okay? So let's look again at the text, just a little bit closer this time. We'll go back to verse 21. We'll go back to verse 20. These are their concerns in verse 20. They say to Paul, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. They're all zealous for the law. I'll start there. These guys are zealous for the law. What's the law? What are they speaking of when they tell Paul they're zealous for the law? They're talking about everything in the Old Testament prescriptions for Jewish worship. That would have included the keeping of the Sabbath. That would have included observing Jewish festivals with great regularity and precision. That would have included performing sacrifices, okay, peace offerings, sin sacrifices, just the whole gamut. It would have included circumcising their children for sure. God had told them in the Old Testament to keep these things as perpetual statutes throughout their generations, and they still were. So what were they referring to when they said the law? Well, in total, they're referring to everything that those guys had been entrenched in all their life. They're zealous for all those things that they grew up doing. They're zealous for the life they used to live before they ever met Christ. And the word zealous means boiling or glowing red hot. So in the end, guys, for these myriad of Christians, Jesus was their Savior because they believed. And I'll tell you this, Jesus was great, but it was the law that really got them excited. Jesus is great, but it's the law that really gets us boiling. We're red hot. See, like, the Holy Spirit, yes, the Holy Spirit is important to us, but rule-keeping is what really motivated them. Isn't that a shame? And that's where they were. They believed in Christ, but they were more zealous for what was in their past and who they used to be than for what God had called them to and who they were now, who they had been made anew in Christ. And how many of you, honestly speaking, take a look at your life, how many of you are exactly like that? Jesus is great, but what really gets you excited is how you used to live before you even met him. The Holy Spirit is really important, but what really drives me in life is all the stuff I grew up doing. You appreciate Christ, but you're still doing things in your current life that keep you tethered to your unbelieving past because you're far more passionate about those things than anything else, and you're hardly different now than you were when you first got saved. That's called immaturity. I won't accuse you of not being a Christian. You very well could be, but you're really immature. These believers in Jerusalem were spiritually immature, okay? There's a problem. So if it wasn't Paul's fault, and if it wasn't the elders at the church, it wasn't their fault, and yet something is stressing these elders out like crazy, and something is making Paul's life fall apart with every step that he takes, whose fault is it? Well, we're starting to find out something, aren't we? These guys, these Christians, were terribly immature. But that's not all. They were also extremely gullible. Let's look at verse 21. These elders continue on and inform Paul that these Christians we speak of have been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Is that true? I'll tell you, no, it's not. Paul never taught that. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children. Is that true? Did Paul teach people not to circumcise their kids? Good grief. Do you remember chapter 16? Paul had Timothy himself circumcised. So was Paul against circumcision? No. But that's what they're teaching these new Christians. They're telling these young believers that you say this and that, forsake Moses, can't circumcise their kids, can't walk according to their customs. So that's what they're being told out there. Not in the church, that's not what we're teaching, but they're hearing things out there from like priests and false teachers and all these other Jews that are telling them, we know, Paul, it's wrong, but they're telling this misinformation. So that's the situation. And when it says that they have been informed, the Greek term is katekeo or catechized. It's where we get the English term catechism. If you know what catechism is, if you grew up a good Catholic, you know, you went through catechism. Catechism means to teach by insistent repetition. I could say to just hammer the point over and over and over. hammer it into your head. It's really indoctrination. It's what I'm trying to do to you. You know, people say, well, you're just trying to brainwash me. Absolutely, I'm trying to brainwash you. It's full of filth. That's why you come here and you hear the truth. You know what I mean? Clean out your brain. But you can also be indoctrinated with false doctrine. That's what happens when you, like, watch TV. That's what happens when you listen to secular radio. That's what happens when you're in the world. That's why you come to church, so that you can rinse that crap off. So that's, everyone's trying to brainwash you. Don't be spooked when I said I'm trying to brainwash you. So is everybody else. But these guys were being brainwashed, and it was working. They had been deliberately indoctrinated against Paul. And the sad part about it is that they allowed themselves to believe it. They allowed themselves to believe that the one who was for them, which is the Apostle Paul, was actually against them. That he was trying to harm them and lie to them, and they believed it. Oh, that's just tragic, and it's nothing new. That has been happening for the last 2,000 years. It happens to Paul, and it happens to many others. I think that one of the subtlest and most effective ways that Satan can keep people from hearing the saving truth of Christ's gospel is to stir up unwarranted suspicion against those who preach it. Okay? I'm not going to ask you to trust me. I'm going to ask you to stick around long enough that I can earn your trust. And I will tell you this, if ever I earn your trust, there will be forces, sources out there that will attempt to, directly or indirectly, stir up unwarranted suspicion against me. Because apparently, God has positioned me in your life to be the one who tells you the truth of Scripture, and Satan's objective for the last 2,000 years is to stir up unwarranted suspicion against the guy who's supposed to do that or is trying. So sometimes I might come across a little hard. I might chide you. I might make demands of you. I might say things that offend you, and you might get mad at me. I'm warning you now. Be careful. I can, and again, you may or may not trust me when I say this. I'm here to help you, not hurt you. Okay? Paul was unfairly slandered. He wasn't even in town to defend himself. And these guys were being catechized, indoctrinated against him. So, these Christians were immature and gullible. And now I think we can see where all this trouble is coming from. It's not the elders of the church. It's not the Apostle Paul. The real trouble in that church started with the Christians who were too immature to stand up on their own two feet and think for themselves. Those who just wanted to keep living life the way they'd always lived it. Those who had wrongly assumed that the people that were called to help them in life were trying to hurt them. And it says that there were myriads of them in the church. Did you get that word? Myriads. Your translation might say thousands. The Greek word, the word myriads is interesting because it means countless. Countless Christians in the church are like this. The word myriad like that is usually used of angels in the New Testament, speaking of myriads or countless numbers of angels. It's used in Jude chapter 1, verse 14. It's used in Hebrews 12, 22. It's used in Revelation 5, verse 11, when it says, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What's that? I don't know. I'm not a mathematician. It just means one with a ton of zeros. That's what that means. So how many people like this are in the church at any given time? Immature and gullible. How many? Too many to count. Too many to count. So it's this myriad of Christians that are causing the real trouble for the church. It ain't Paul and the things that he did or what he taught. It's not the church elders and the gospel that they stood on and the Lord that they served. It's the gullible and immature Christians that the church has been inundated with. If it wasn't for them, in this case, Paul's visit to Jerusalem would have probably been just fine. No temple visit, no ensuing riot, no arrest. Just a nice, smooth church experience where you visit your friends and talk in detail about all the great things God's doing in your life without any of the awful things that go along with it. Isn't that what we all want? Just a nice, smooth church experience where we just come together and visit with our friends and talk about all the wonderful things that God is doing without any of the awful things that accompany it. But that's not the way it works. You know that, don't you? You all know that, don't you? Been around here long enough, you're like, I wish it was like that. That sounds nice, Justin. And you know it's not like that. Church is hard. And every growing church community has immaturity in it, just like every growing family does. The more babies you have, the more immaturity you get to deal with until they grow up. But you can't fault people for being immature. It's the way that it is. You got a baby, they fuss, they poop their pants, they burp up, they throw up on you, and that's kind of how that it works. We've all been children at some point in our life. We've all pooped our pants. Okay, we've all burped up on somebody else. We all had to learn how to walk. We've all been immature, and I'm not talking physically. We all have to pass through that phase. But the question isn't whether or not spiritual immaturity is wrong. It's inevitable. The question is, how long is it going to last? How long should we expect this to last? How long are you going to be more passionate about the things that you grew up doing than you are about Jesus Christ? And how many years are you going to waste before you finally put away childish things and act like an adult? How long? In other words, if you're in the church context, when can the church expect its people to grow up? And that's a big question for you to consider, but really it's a question for me to answer as a pastor. Because I need to have patience with you if you're immature. I get it. You fall down. I'm here to help you up. Right? You play with toys instead of drive a car. I understand. We all started out with toys, right? Before we drove a car. But when can I expect you to quit playing with your toys and take responsibility as an adult? That's a question that I want answered, because I want to know, how long should I wait with people while they play in the sandbox? Because, as a parent and as a pastor, I want all my kids to grow up and be healthy and mature. I want to see that happen. Babies are great, but not if they're 20. Okay, so the big question, how long is immaturity permissible? I have an answer. At the time that this event occurred that we're reading about in the book of Acts, this meeting between Paul and the Jerusalem elders, the Jews that they're speaking of, these immature and gullible Jews, they had very little, if any, access at all to the New Testament teachings that you and I are so familiar with. They didn't have Ephesians, and they didn't have, Romans had been written, but I doubt that it was in high circulation in Jerusalem. That went in the opposite direction in the mail, okay? So they didn't have, all the epistles. They didn't, maybe slim access to the Gospels. All they had was the oral teaching of the apostles at that time, for the most part. There was no recognized or verified scriptures that were written and published under the new covenant to change their mind on things or to teach them that the Jewish ceremonies they were so steeped in were invalid, that they were nothing more than shadows, but that Christ was the fulfillment of these things, which would have negated the need for any further sacrifices or any of these things. They didn't really have the New Testament like you and I have. But in 6 years there would be, in 6 years, because it was in about 6 years that a 13-chapter document would soon be written. It would be approved by the church, and it would be widely circulated among Jewish Christians, and that would change everything. That 13-chapter document would change the way they thought then. It would explain in detail how the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ had categorically made the temple, its priesthood, and the whole sacrificial system obsolete. That documented would be so authoritative that they would immediately consider it to have been inspired by God Himself and placed right side by side with the Old Testament, Moses' law, the prophets, in its authority. Not in competition against the Old Testament, but in fulfillment of it. And the document to which I refer is the book of Hebrews, which in about 6 years' time would be published and read, and these immature Christians would see for themselves, reading in that document, quote, "It's difficult to explain Christianity to you guys, especially since you're so spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You have been believers for so long now that you ought to be teaching others, but instead, you need someone to teach you again the basics about God's word. You are like babies." End quote. Hebrews wasn't just written to the Hebrews. Hebrews was written to the church. There are a lot of Gentile Christians. The same indictment could be made against them. You have been Christians for a long time now, and you're still a baby. You should be teaching other people and discipling other people, but other people have to go through the pains of discipling you all over again because you need to relearn the basics. So, how long does a Christian get to be immature? That's the question I need answered. How long do I expect people to play with toys before they grow up and drive a car? Here's the answer. You ready? You get to play with toys until the Word of God, the Scriptures, begin speaking directly to your situation like it did for them. And when God personally confronts you through what the Bible says, that's when you're expected to grow up. Right then and there. And if you won't, if you're stubborn about it, you can expect things to get worse. Much, much worse. You know how I know? History says that 6 years after they got the letter, the 13-page document, 6 more years after the publishing of Hebrews, God would allow the Roman army to take over the city of Jerusalem and absolutely destroy the temple, level it to the ground. So, any Jewish Christian who was still holding on to their past at that time, in 70 AD, lost it altogether in very dramatic fashion when God finally forced the issue. You won't listen to what the Bible says? I'll teach you a lesson in real time. If you won't let me speak to you through my word, and you won't respond to a guilty conscience, then I'm going to literally destroy your life, because that's the last hope God has of saving your soul. When you become so stubborn that you ignore God's word and reject what the Spirit is telling you, you leave God with no choice. And He will do it. See, because the church can't force Christians to grow up. I can't make you stop playing with toys. I can't make you live for Christ as an adult if you insist on living in the past and playing with things that you've liked all your life. I can't do that, but God can. So, What's my job then? Or what's the church's job? What should the church do for these immature, weak, and gullible Christians in the meantime? That's where Paul's example shines forth. What should we do? What should the church do for weak Christians while we wait for them to grow up? I mean, after all, there are myriads of them out there, and we would like to see them mature. What can we do to help them? Well, what does Paul do for the immature Christians in Jerusalem? He literally puts his life on the line for them. That's what he does. He's going to die in hopes that they will grow up. And how easy it would have been for Paul at this point to just charge the whole church in Jerusalem with sin and turn his back on them, walk away forever, go minister somewhere else in the Gentile community where he'd be received, never look back, let that ship sink. But he didn't do that, did he? Instead, he laid his life down for them. He, in his own words, anguished in the pain of childbirth until Christ was fully formed in these immature, gullible children of God. It's interesting, that passage comes from Galatians 4:19, where he says, I anguish in the pain of childbirth. He equates the pain that's felt in waiting for an immature Christian to grow up. He equates that pain with a pain that is known universally as some of the worst you could ever feel, the pain of childbirth. That's what Paul did for immature Christians. Why did he do that? What would possess a person to go through that kind of pain on purpose for people who kind of don't deserve it? They're stupid, they're weak, they're inconvenient, they're just like, gah, frustrating. What would possess a man? That's the key word there, possess. What would possess somebody to put up with people who don't deserve love but want to love them in spite of it? What would possess a person to do that? The Holy Spirit, that's who possesses Christians. If you're a Christian, that's the Spirit you have in you. We're possessed to lay our life, that Paul was possessed. He was compelled to lay his life on the line for these people who didn't deserve him to lay his life on the line because he was possessed with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wanted nothing more in life, just so you know what Paul's top priority was in all of his life, in all his whole Christian life. You know what he wanted more than anything? To be like Christ. That's what he wanted. He says it. In Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know Christ, to find fellowship with him in his suffering, and then become like him in his death. That's what I want. That's what Paul said. That's what I want more than anything. Paul wanted it like that because he knew that Jesus had done that very thing for him. And now this was Paul's chance to do the same thing for these people. Jesus died for Paul while he was still a sinner. Maybe Paul could die for these people in their sin. Lay his life down for his brothers. Jesus said that there's no greater love than that. So Paul is going to demonstrate the greatest love that the world has ever known on behalf of people who don't deserve it. But that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel that we've received. Jesus gave us the greatest measure of love that could be given while we were at our worst. And so Paul's going to grab the chance to do that himself because he wants to be like Christ. And listen to this, like Christ, here's some similarities between Paul, what he's doing here, and what Jesus had done for him. Like Christ, Paul willingly entered into a very hostile environment by going to Jerusalem, just like Jesus entered a very hostile environment by coming to this earth, agreeing to a highly controversial plan. I mean, Jesus' life was scandalous, just like Paul's. And here we are 2,000 years later, some of us pointing the finger at verse 26 and going, oh, I don't know about that. So he comes into a very hostile environment, agrees to a highly controversial plan that made him in the end look like an absolute sinner, even though he wasn't, to rescue people who had already decided to reject him before they even met. They had already been indoctrinated against Paul, and Paul's like, I'm going to die for him. And we had already been indoctrinated against Jesus Christ in this godless society, and Jesus goes, I'm going to die anyway. I love them, and I will give my life to people who already hate me, because by doing so, perhaps my love will melt their hard heart, and they will love me in return, and that will save them, and that will win, and it will be awesome in heaven. And then something's going to make us sing to him forever, and I bet it's that. So Paul saw this as his chance to be like Jesus, and he wasn't going to turn it down. I think that Paul was in love with those Jewish Christians. He loved them. You remember, this is the same guy who in Romans, I think chapter 9, said, if it was possible, I would go to hell and trade places with my unbelieving Jewish countrymen so that they could go to heaven. Paul said, I would literally go to hell. But I can't. I mean, that's not the way that it works. You can't just switch places with people. But I would. So that's his heart. So Paul, I think he loved these Jewish people, and I think he also loved Jesus, and so he's going to do this. And if Christ would die for Paul, well, Paul was still a sinner, then why can't Paul die for these Jewish Christians now that God has actually called them his children? It only makes sense. Lay your life down for the brethren. Paul's going to. Well, I've kept you long enough, haven't I? Thanks for staying awake. In conclusion, immaturity in the church is problematic for everyone involved. This passage makes it clear, but that's how immaturity is. It's messy. But the true church of God must be willing to put up with the immature, the gullible, the sinful, along with all the heartache and all the trouble that they cause. The church must be willing to bear with them as we wait for them to quit thinking and acting like a child. It's what Paul encouraged us to do in Romans 15:1. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Okay? So, are you strong or are you weak? You're one or the other. So, you decide. Are you an adult or are you a child? The church is made up of two kinds, mature and immature, strong and weak. If you're among the weak, I ask you this morning, how much longer until you grow up? Until you learn to walk on your own two feet? I'm not trying to ridicule you unless you've been doing this for like 10, 20 years and you're still crawling around and wearing diapers. We're here to bear up with you. If you're weak, we just want to know, how much longer? What's the next step you're supposed to be taking? Or for some of you, what's the first step? We love to see first steps around here. We're like proud parents when we see you take your first step. We're like, wow, they walked. They're walking. You know, if you've ever had kids, you know how it works. So if you're weak, how long? And if you're strong, you consider yourself strong. I've been here a long time, and I think I'm maybe in that category, and that's fine if you are, because the church is comprised of both. If you're strong, then are you willing to put up with it and carry these people along while they learn to walk? Because that's what the church is called to, and that's the example that Paul left us to learn from, whether we like it or not. I think it's easy to point our finger at Paul and go, well, he did it wrong. That's why the whole thing's falling apart, because we don't want to walk in his steps and we don't want to follow his example. Tough, you're called to.